So I've been doing this work with a nutritionist. It's been working pretty well. And we had been meeting regularly September to November, all the way till the week before Thanksgiving. That was my last appointment. And I had done really well. I'd lost weight every time I checked in. I was exercising. Life was good before Thanksgiving and Christmas. And in the intervening 5 or 6 weeks since then, I reunited my love affair with sugar. And as that happened, a lot of you were complicit. I'm not trying to call you out or anything, but bringing me fudge and pecan pies, which by all means I love. Please don't stop. But nonetheless, it had a negative consequence. So this past Friday morning was my scheduled appointment to return to see my nutritionist for an appointment, and I knew what was getting ready to happen, right? It starts the same way every time I go. I stand on the scale. That's how we start every session we have together. And I knew this moment was coming. And given that I had to let out one of the notches of my belt recently, I knew it was not going to look good when I stood there. I hadn't weighed in. And sure enough, I posted a gain. Not a surprise. What was a surprise, though, was I took the long walk from the scale to the nutritionist's office the whole while wondering, what was she going to say, right? She's a petite woman, but is she going to, what's going to happen to the big, gigantic man when he hears how bad he did? And this is what she said to me. I loved this answer. She said, "Well, I really should get on you right now, but the truth is I'm kind of mad because I gained more weight between Thanksgiving and Christmas than you did." All right. That's a good day. By comparison, I probably look pretty good, but the truth is, I knew there were some things that were wrong. And so as we talked about how do we reset and get back to the good things we were doing before after 5 weeks of, not caring about that like I should have. And what's beautiful, right? A lot of you have made similar resets since we started the new year, right? You're saying, I'm going to make some changes. And probably I'm told that the number of health club memberships sold in January goes way up. And all those things probably have happened. And a lot of you also have probably said, I'm going to reset some things and try to get some things right in my life that maybe weren't right where they needed to be. And I'm trying to do that as well. There's a reality that I think about how we were created by God. And I think that when we get right with God and we turn our lives over to God, that really good things start to come into our life. Not everything is good or happy, but most things are better when we get right with God. It's kind of like middle C on the piano, right? When a piano is in tune and you hit middle C, it sounds perfect. But when the piano gets out of tune and you hit middle C, even a person without a very discerning ear can tell really quickly this piano is out of tune. Something's just not right. So when you think about your life for a moment today, as we come into this new series on reset, I wonder, is there some part of your life that it just doesn't sound quite right? It doesn't feel quite right. Something is out of balance or it's out of tune. It's not what maybe you feel like it should be or what you think God would want it to be. It's not hitting middle C. Sometimes we need to reset things back, don't we? We're familiar with this. When your smartphone is sluggish and can't seem to muster the energy to do anything that you want it to do, it has this beautiful thing on there, right? You can hit a reset for your phone, and incredibly, it almost always starts to work better. When your marriage devolves into a series of misses and misunderstandings, it needs an infusion of effective communication, of creativity, and of quality time and of enthusiasm. Well, your marriage needs to be reset sometimes to what God wanted it to be. And that intimacy can be restored to what God means for it to be. I think when you return to your normal rhythms after the holidays have come and gone, you realize that you're 5 pounds heavier. And you recognize something has to change in your life. Something has to be reset. And we can all relate to these kinds of resets. We do them whether it's a video game or it's a phone or a computer. We frequently reset things in our lives. But I want you to think about a deeper kind of reset this morning. What you might not recognize is there is a vastly more life-changing kind of reset that can happen. And it's not based on externals of our lives, but it's based on the core inner workings of our life. It's that very core, that very center, that very heart of us that sometimes needs to be reset. A full-on reset of the soul is required sometimes. And only God can enable and affect such a reset in our hearts. The psalmist David, we read this morning from Psalm 24, the beautiful passage about who may ascend unto the mountain of the Lord. And he talks about Only people with pure hands and clean hearts. But there's a little bit of that verse that doesn't excite us, because when we take a good look at our hearts or our hands, we recognize they're not as clean as we might wish they were. David writes that beautiful psalm, the 24th psalm, as an occasion to give God praise, because something incredible has happened. It's an incredible story. Let me read these words from Psalm 24 and then some following words from 2 Samuel 6 about this psalm that David wrote. It says this. David is writing a psalm. It's a time of victory. Some great things have occurred. And he writes these words. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. And who may ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, the God of Jacob. So lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient. Talk about a reset. So I have to pause. I really do apologize, except that I just got a phone call in the middle of a sermon, which has never happened before. So trying to be tech savvy, I got the high-tech thing because I need a reset for my eyes, and I'm not seeing things as clearly as I used to, right? So the beauty of this thing is it makes big, gigantic print for my sermon. So it's the first day we've used it. And so I'm preaching, and I have no idea who I just hung up on, but 1-603, somebody just called me, and the phone call came on my tablet, which I didn't even know it could do. First service, it kept turning off right in the middle of my sermon, which was really exciting. So pause for a reset this morning. As I got interrupted in a way, I'll have to figure out how to turn that off in weeks to come. I digress. David is talking about a great victory that's occurred. And as he's doing it, he says, lift up your head, your gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come into your life. And who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord who is mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. David wrote this psalm on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant being brought back to the Israelites. We learn this story in the book of 2 Samuel, where we hear this story about the Israelites trusting in the Ark of the Covenant to win a battle for them. Do you know the story of the Ark? I mean, you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark and all the Hollywood version, but the story of the Ark of the Covenant is pretty unique. It's a box that God had instructed the Israelites to build. Inside of that box, there were some holy relics, if you will, or some things that were important to Israel's history. The stone tablets that God had inscribed the Ten Commandments on. The staff of Aaron was placed in there. There were some things that were important in that way. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angel wings. And this artifact, this box, was placed in the Holy of Holies. And God was said to have indwelt the space on the tips of the angels' wings in the Holy of Holies. It was an important artifact that God told them to build. It was a box. And it represented some things about God being present with the Israelites. When David is writing this psalm about the power of God and that God is good, the ark has been returned to the Israelites from the Philistines, who were their enemies. Now, the story of how this ark had gotten lost is a fascinating one. But before we go into its absence, I want you to recognize that when David was writing this psalm, 2 Samuel 6 says, they brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, I tell you that because David has learned a lesson. He's learned a big lesson. The people have learned a lesson. There's a reason why they're rejoicing and they're saying to God, we have to have clean hands and pure hearts. And we have to be right with God. Because the people, the Israelites, had made a huge mistake. A huge mistake. They had thought that they could just put all their trust to that box. And if the box was there, they were good. If the box wasn't there, they wouldn't be so good. And they had made a mistake in thinking that they were relating to this object instead of relating to the creator of the heavens and the earth. The people had made this misunderstanding about what God had planned for them, what God's promise to them actually was. You see, there had been a covenant arrangement between God and the Israelites. You might have remembered this, right? This was pretty much how this covenant worked. God had been trying to be faithful to his creation since Genesis, then through the flood. He'd been faithful with Noah. Then with Abraham, he had been faithful to God's people through the family of Abraham. They had been enslaved in Egypt. God had led them out of Egypt and under Moses. And in the wilderness, God had taught them about the law and God's plan for their lives and what God wanted them to do. And he had ordered them to create this tabernacle, this place of meeting, all those things. And basically, this was the promise that God had for them. God had this plan for them, and it was kind of like this. It said this. God said, I created you in my own image. I have purpose to love you. I will set you apart for my glory. I want to equip you for every good work. And I want to set up this covenant between us, whereby I will protect you, I will lead you, I will give you your soul satisfaction, I will provide for you a deep-seated sort of fulfillment you could never contrive of on your own. In exchange for this, this is what I expect. I want for you to let me be the God of your life. Let me be the God of life. Let me be the Lord of your life. Let me have the number one spot in your life. And I will give you all these things. And this was the covenant that he made with them. All the fulfillment, all the satisfaction, all the contentment, all the joy, all the peace, all the protection from awful circumstances, from mean-spirited enemies. All the provision, food and water and clothing and sandals that wouldn't wear out. Not to mention a captivating vision to devote themselves to a meaningful mission, to use their God-given unique gifts and talents and their propensities. And all of this provision would be given to them, everything they could ask for. In exchange for all of it, what God wanted from them was a wholehearted yes to God. God, yes to whatever you want. Yes to God. Yes, God, you can be God. Yes, God, you can pave my path. Yes, God, you can chart my course. Yes, God, you can meet my needs. And yet, surprisingly, what we read in the text is a yes isn't what the people gave. What the people tended to give to God wasn't a yes, but it also wasn't a no. They weren't saying, well, no, God, we'll be our own God, or no, God, even though you just rescued us from centuries of slavery, you can't pave our path. They weren't saying, no, God, you can't chart our course. They were not saying, no, you can't meet our needs. They didn't try to say, no, we don't need you. No, we don't want you. No, we don't particularly even like you. They didn't usually say no, and they didn't exactly say yes. You know what they said to God? They said, well, maybe. Maybe, God. Maybe, God. In response to God's offer of goodness, provision, of peace, of grace, they didn't exactly say yes. They didn't exactly say no. They said, maybe. God said, will you let me be the God of your life? Will you let me love you? Will you let me lead you? Will you let me protect you and provide for you a life that is really life? And in response, they said to God, maybe. Sometimes. When it's convenient. When you do what we want. When life goes our way. When everything's happening the way we want it to happen, then yes. But when your plan is counter to our plan, probably not. Probably not. Do we ever make the same mistake? Do we ever say the same thing? Do we give a resounding yes to God all the time? Or do we also find ourselves saying to God, maybe. See, here's how I think it works. I think it works like this. To God's lavish invitation of grace and purpose and acceptance and love and fulfillment, we say, well, that's great, God. I'm in for all of that. But then, a few moments later sometimes, something we want that people who love God aren't supposed to want comes into our life. And when that happens, we decide that we'd be better off on our own, and we promptly revoke the power and authority we ever so recently granted to God. It's a kind of self-reliance or self-trust instead of God-reliance and God's trust. Instead of trusting God's plan for our sexuality, We decide we'll meet our need and our desire for sex by watching porn or reading erotic literature or sleeping around. Or instead of trusting God's promise to provide what I need, I'll rack up by overshopping and overspending thousands and thousands of dollars of debt. Or instead of trusting that God has a plan to prosper me and to give me a future, I'll try to prosper myself by people-pleasing and manipulation, by steamrolling over colleagues or elbowing my way to the top of the corporate ladder. When we try to meet our God-given needs and desires in ways that don't honor God, friends, we need a reset. You see, God has a plan for us now, today, in how we live our lives every single day, 24/7, 365. And way too often we say to God by our choices and by our decisions, well, maybe I'll do it your way. Well, maybe I'll follow your plan. But then we rarely get around to God's plan until we get into a pickle, until we get into a crisis, when some kind of a difficulty pushes us to our breaking point. Then we fall to our knees and we cry out to the God on high and we say, God, please do something. I can't pay this bill. Or that woman, she's pregnant. Or my husband is threatening to leave. Or my kid is failing in school. Or the company is threatening a layoff. Or the test results were positive. Or the IRS is auditing me. Or go on and fill in the blank with whatever crisis of the day comes into our life. And in those moments we cry out, God, please help me. Please help me. Please help me. And we hope like crazy that God doesn't say to us what we so often say to Him. Maybe. Maybe. The Israelites had thought as long as they had this box, they could take the box out and win any fight they were in. They could take the box out, they could take the ark out, and if they had the ark, they'd win the battle. And it didn't matter how they lived their lives. It didn't matter if they honored the covenant or not. Because they had this box, if they used it, God had to honor the box and they had to win. That's how they were thinking. And if we read this story out of 2 Samuel, verses chapters 4, 5, and 6, we read this interesting story. And it's the story that says that they go out into this battle, and go figure. After being disobedient to God, not doing what God told them to do, they go out to fight their nemesis, the Philistines, and they get their clock cleaned. 4,000 men get killed. How could this be, God? How could we lose the battle? This doesn't make any sense. And they're all worked up and upset. But somebody says, hey, remember, we got the box. And so they go get the ark, and they bring it in the camp. And they're like, woohoo, we got the box, we got the box. We're going to win now. And they go back out into the fight, and guess what happens to them? They get their clocks cleaned. In the ark, the box gets taken away. It gets taken away. And it goes into the hands of the Philistines. And boy, a fascinating story in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the story of how in the presence of the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god, all the things that happened there, right? The first day they come back to the temple, they put the ark there with their god, and Dagon falls on his face before the ark, kind of cool. They straighten him back up again, prop him up. The second day they come in there, and Dagon's head's been knocked off, and his arms have been knocked off. And then they start getting sick, and they have some really nasty boils and tumors and other things that happen to them. And then God sends a plague of rats, and so they move it from town to town to town, and finally they send it back to the Israelites, which is where our story started today. And they get it back, and David's really excited, and he sings a song about how, you know what, it's really important that we get our hearts and our hands right. Because God's not something that fits in a box. We can't just do with Him what we want. You see, God doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. And God is not designed for our purposes. We are designed for God's purposes. And here's, it's a shocker. Remember that I'm your friend and I love you. And the slap of a friend can be trusted, right? So remember this. He comes back, and this is another thing David understands, right? It's not about making David happy or the Israelites happy or you happy. There's only one person who we need to keep happy, and that's God. In God's plan, His concern, He is much less worried about my happiness or about your happiness than He is about the state of my soul for eternity. So David sings a song. He writes a poem. And he reminds us, get right with God. Get a reset. Don't try to put God in the box that you pull in and out whenever you need him. God needs to be a part of your life every single second of every single day. You need to live and breathe what God has for you in every single circumstance. God has a plan for your life, and he needs you. He wants you. He loves you. And he hates to see you suffer because you've fallen out of step with God's plan. One of the saddest passages of Scripture is found in the book of John, the 6th chapter. You know the story well. It's a great, if you're a foodie like me, you love this story because it's all about fish and bread. You know, I got to tell you, I love hot bread and I love fresh fish. Put those together and you got a really a match made in heaven, right? It's a good day. Little boy had a great mom. One of the greatest moms of all time. She sent her son out for the day with fresh fried fish. I think it was fried. Fried fish and bread. You know, it was maybe fried and lard. Who knows the really good stuff? Please don't play this for my nutritionist. Anyway, all these people, 5,000 people, they're all gathered together to hear Jesus, right? They're all excited about Jesus. They think, woohoo, Jesus is great. He's working miracles. And you know what? He does. I mean, just like when the box goes out and knocks it right down on a couple occasions. On this day, Jesus is there by this lake, by the water, with all the people. Little boy has a few pieces of fish and bread, and he starts multiplying it, and they feed 5,000 people, maybe more than 5,000 people. They have 12 baskets full of food left over, and everybody's like, yeah, Captain D's every single day. I mean, Jesus is here. We're going to have fresh fish and bread whenever we want it. Woohoo! Truly, this is the greatest of times. And they love the miracle of Jesus. They love it. I mean, John chapter 6 tells the story, and they're so excited because Jesus is going to give me food, and he's going to give me something to eat, and I'm going to be satisfied until the next day. If you have your Bibles, you can pick up the story of what happens on the next day after they fed the 5,000. It says in verse 22 of John chapter 6, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it. It was with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats. They went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I'll tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, it's getting close to lunchtime and you want me to make you some more food. But Jesus challenges them. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. Then they ask him, well, what must we do to do the good works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they ask him, well, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? I mean, our forefathers, they ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, they're making a play on two things here, right? Well, God gave us food in the old, and Jesus, you gave us food yesterday, so just give us more food. Work another miracle. Come on, we're hungry. And we've waited in line at the drive-thru long enough. But Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Or we could say, you've seen me, but you've still not reset your hearts or reset your lives. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that has been given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a beautiful promise. But at these words, the people began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. For it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God, and everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Now no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. And I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now this is the beginning of a section where they're going to say, I can't understand what God's asking me to do. This is too hard for me to understand, and I can't trust it, and I don't want to trust it. I'd rather trust what I understand. I understand God wants to give me food. I don't understand this part about eating his flesh. I don't understand this part about bread coming down from heaven. I don't get the metaphor. Just give me the real bread, Jesus. I don't get the other part. And if we're honest, there are times that we make and have the exact same reaction to things that Jesus says to us, that God says to us. And we know that we're supposed to be pure in all of our actions and our motives. But, you know, tax day is a-coming. And in the business world, the world we live in today, well, everybody cuts a corner every now and here and there, right? Take a little extra here, do this or that. A lot of people cheat their taxes. And we justify it for all kinds of reasons. We say, well, it's just too hard to follow all things. And who could understand it all anyway? So it's okay to do it this other way. It's more comfortable for me if I do it the other way. I have more money at the end of the day. I have more fish and bread, Jesus, if I just do it the other way. Don't ask me to do this hard thing and live above repute. Or in relationships, right? I mean, because, listen, the world we live in today, well, hey, sexuality has kind of become this whole open thing. Whatever happens, woohoo, it's all good, except that's not what God said. He says, I have some parameters around all this stuff. And my best for you says that you get married to someone before you have sex. But we say, well, God, that seems so old-fashioned. That's not what people do anymore. That's not how it's done. I mean, everybody lives together before they get married. God, no one does it that way. And so we say, we don't want to listen to what God says anymore. I mean, I want to have it the way I like it, the way the world says I understand it. I don't want to do it your way. So we're saying no to God's plan and yes to the thing that happens in the world. Oh, it goes into all kinds of parts of our life. People write, well, if my marriage isn't what it needs to be, if things aren't going the way I want it to be, well, it's probably okay then if I read erotic novels or if I look at pornography, right? Except that's not what God said at all. He talks about a husband and a wife loving each other and being one with each other and not having their needs met from these other avenues around them. So we're not so different from these people who said, God, your plans are tough. Your words are tough. They don't always make sense. It doesn't always fit with what our culture is telling us. And we can't deal with that. We're wrestling with that. And we're not sure what we want to do with that, God. And maybe I'll follow you, but maybe I won't. But here's the dangerous thing. It's a real quick jump from maybe to no. And listen to what happens in this horrible story. The one time that 666 shows up in the Bible is around the people who say no to Jesus. Listen to what happens in the rest of the story. Verse 56, Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and they died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And here it is, John 6, verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They said to Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. Their maybe became a no. Friends, I need for you to understand, we have a moment of opportunity before us. We have a chance today to say to God, God, reset my heart, reset my life. Give me clean hands. Give me a clean heart. Don't let me leave this place today the way I came into this place. Do your work in me. Renew me. Regenerate me. Restore me. Reset me. So let me say as plainly as I can, if you are weary today of running from God, if you are tired of going it alone in life, if you sense that there is something more for you than what you've experienced so far, if you long for a mission that matters, if you are sick of the sores and the rats and the dampness and the darkness and the drudgery of a sin-streaked life, then what you are craving this morning is a reset. And the good news is that you can be reset today. Right here, right now, before you get into your car and you head home. And I want you to understand something. You will not be the first to get a reset in this space. Over the past years and decades, hundreds of men and women, guys and girls, college co-eds, middle schoolers, high schoolers, grade schoolers, grandparents, grandmothers, grandfathers, friends, siblings, neighbors, work associates, single moms, aimless dads, addicts, criminals, cutters, abusers, the despondent, the destitute, the sexually immoral, the downcast, the demoralized, those who have lived lives racked by fear and by guilt and by shame, they have been given this exact same invitation that Jesus is offering to us today. Your life can be reset. And if I were to give them the chance today, men and women, maybe sitting right beside you would say, yes, Jesus has reset my life and everything has changed. When I put my life in His hands, when I committed my way to His plans, Jesus changed everything. Please, friends, Jesus is offering you a chance to reset your life as we move into this new year. Those people have mustered the courage to boldly step forward and say, I'm done being my own God. I'm done putting God in a box. I want to let God loose in my heart, in my life, in my marriage, in my job, in my finances. I want to let God loose and let God do what He will in every part of me. And I want to let God loose not just in my life, but in my home, in my family, in my kids, with my neighborhood, in my community. And I want to see what happens when we let God be God. And we quit trying to take His place all the time and think that we're the ones who are the God of this universe. Change is possible. Change is possible because Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. If you're here this morning and you need a change, there are a couple things that can happen. First of all, the vast majority in this room, you are already born-again believers. You've been faithful in Christian baptism. You've given your hearts and your life to Jesus. But you would say, I think, as you sit here today and you examine how you lived your life over the last 7 days, there's something that doesn't fit, right? Something in the last 7 days you said, you did, you watched, you were a part of, it doesn't fit with what you're saying about what you believe about God. It's incompatible. And you know it's there. It's that secret thing. No one else may know about it, but you know about it. If that's there, what needs to happen in this next few minutes of singing is you just need to repent of that and take that to God and say, God, boy, I'm sorry, God. I'm saying yes in so many areas, but there's still some places I'm saying maybe or even no. So I want to give that to you. And I'm going to ask you to take that from me and help me with that. If you're a Christian and you've already given your life to Jesus, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So I encourage you to repent, to confess of that sin to God, to leave here better than you came in this morning. But maybe you're here and you've never made Jesus Christ your Lord or your Savior. You've not yet given Him lordship of your life. Then let me encourage you to give your life the greatest reset that it's ever going to have. And make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior today as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation. Thank you.